This is our third message in a series on a biblical view of the ministry, a biblical view, actually, of the eldership. Before we give reading to this passage, let me just again say that it has been our concern that we preach a series of messages on the eldership with a view of instruction and a view of moving us as a church in the direction of seeking clearly God's will and purpose for us in the matter of a plurality of elders, ultimately a diaconate. We believe that it is right that there be a plurality of elders. We believe that that is part, a very vital part of our being a biblically ordered church. And in order to carry us in that direction, we've endeavored to preach a series of messages on the biblical eldership in order that we might again bring into sharp focus what it is that we need to be focusing on in terms of those whom God may be pleased to bring to us or raise up among us as an elder or elders. The first message, we dealt with spiritual authority. Is there anybody in the church that has spiritual authority? Well, the answer to that is yes. And God has ordained that spiritual authority be in the eldership. And we, of course, dealt with that, I think, fairly much in detail. Then we dealt with the plurality of elders and what the Bible has to say concerning a plurality and the benefits of a plurality of elders. Soon enough, we will be dealing with the actual qualities of eldership. But today I want us to turn our attention to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, back in 2004, February of 2004, we were going through the book of Titus. And we came to this portion of Scripture as well as the portion that deals with the qualities that need to be qualifications of elders that are set forth in the Bible. I'm repeating some of that material because I believe that it is pertinent, that it is relevant. And it's been 4 years. So I think it's good, all right, okay, to bring these messages back to our remembrance again. And may God be pleased to use them to move us as a church in the direction of a plurality of elders at the right pace and with a good biblical foundation in looking for what God will be pleased to do in our midst. I, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but as the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. We live in a day when it's a very common practice for those who are in a place of responsibility to be given what is known as a job description, a written description of the duties and responsibilities. They usually include specific instructions as to how those duties are to be carried out. Now, we have seen in our reading of Paul's epistles that the Apostle Paul and Titus had visited Crete. As a result of their visit, a church had been established. Titus was left there. But he was left there for a purpose. He was left there to carry out the work of the ministry. And in verse 5, we see that the Apostle Paul gives him specific instructions concerning the responsibilities as to his pastoral duties, and we believe we have here, at least in part, a job description. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to set in order what remains. And he is to appoint elders in every city. It is peculiarly his responsibility to appoint elders. And as we shall see in the future, in the verses that follow, not just anyone is to be appointed as an elder, but only those who meet certain requirements. And before we deal with those requirements, I want us to take time to have a biblical view of the ministry. By the word ministry, I mean the work of the pastor. How are we to view the office of pastor? How are we to view the duties which the pastor is to carry out? And if we were limited to one single verse to set forth the biblical view of the ministry, I believe that would have to be Ephesians 4:8. Please turn there. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He himself chose them and gave them authority. The question is, how does Christ continue in our day to give ministers to his church? It is of vital importance that we answer that question biblically to assure that no one presumptuously accepts or takes the office upon himself. And there are four fundamental truths which form the basis by which Christ in our day continues to give ministers to his church. And we're taking these four points from some of the writings of John Owen. Number one, keep in mind it is an office established by Christ. Regardless of how men might have perceived the great need for such an office, they would never have had the right to establish such an office. The church was purchased by the blood of Christ and belongs to Christ. He alone has the authority to determine how it is to be governed. It has been his good pleasure to establish the office of the ministry, to care for those whom he has redeemed. He is the great shepherd of his people, and he alone has the right to appoint under-shepherds to exercise oversight. Christ, having established the office of the ministry, has also established the requirements of those who will occupy that office. Men are never warranted to go beyond or take away from that which Christ has established. In spite of all that men have done to the contrary, the office and work of the ministry will continue for as long as the church shall exist upon the earth. The exalted Christ will continue to give pastors, teachers, until all the elect of God are brought to the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. But secondly, Christ has not only established the office of the ministry, He also gives the gifts necessary to the carrying out of the duties of the ministry. Let me give you a very interesting quote from John Owen. Gifts make no man a minister, but all the world cannot make a minister of Christ without gifts. If Christ should cease to give the gifts of the ministry to men, the office of the ministry would cease to exist. This is precisely the way that the true ministry has ceased in many churches in our day. Christ ceases to give them men whom He has gifted for the ministry, and as a result, all their outward forms and order which they continue to practice have no true meaning in the sight of Christ. The fact that they are no longer blessed with men whom God has gifted for the ministry is only the outward evidence that He has long since withdrawn His Holy Spirit. Many churches today go through their weekly routine of worship without knowing anything of the felt presence of God. Many souls attend church regularly without ever having their souls fed. Many souls go week after week, month after month, year after year, and never know what it is to have true pastoral care for their souls. And the reason is that men occupy the pulpit who were never gifted by Christ for the ministry, and they are not Christ's gift to the church. They may have the gift of public speaking. They may have the gift of public relations. But they do not possess the gifts for the ministry. Many men are gifted speakers and outstanding PR men who do not have a pastor's heart. I repeat the quote from John Owen. Gifts make no man a minister, but all the world cannot make a minister of Christ without gifts. But thirdly, the third way in which Christ continues to give gifted ministers to the church is by the authority which He has invested in the church to call men to that office. And that's a very vital statement. It's a very vital statement for us as a church, because we have a duty and we have an obligation under God to proceed in the direction with the authority that He has given the church. I repeat the heading. The third way in which Christ continues to give gifted ministers to the church is by the authority which He has invested in the church to call men to that office. Now let me hasten to add, it is not an authority which the church has assumed by itself. It is an authority which Christ has given to the church. And as we shall see, it is not an absolute authority. Although the authority is not an absolute authority, it is nevertheless an authority which is to be exercised by the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is but a compliance with that which Christ has commanded. And this authority is seen even in the instructions which were given in the matter of selecting deacons in the early church, Acts 6:3. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. You see, they had the authority to select certain men who were qualified and to make them office bearers in the church. But then we must keep in mind the church has no authority to choose a man for the office of elder whom God has not already chosen. In other words, the church cannot make a man formally to be their pastor whom God has not already made to be a minister. If God has not furnished the man with the gifts, the church has no power or authority to call him as their pastor. Just because a man can preach a good sermon doesn't mean that he has the gifts of the ministry. There was a young man many years ago who graduated from Trinity Ministerial Academy. And he went to minister to a small group in another state. And this young man told this group of people, "I want to labor among you for a year before you make any decision as to calling me as a pastor." He wanted them to have the opportunity of observing him for a year so that they would have a basis of determining whether or not God had given him the gifts and whether or not God was in fact giving him as a gift to that particular church. And dear people, both factors are essentially important. The next point that we want to make is very basic and foundational to the matter of a church recognizing a pastor. When it is evident that God has gifted a man for the ministry and that God has given that man as a gift to the church, when that man is duly called by the church, that man is made to be an overseer of that flock by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood." The church recognizes the man as their elder, but it is the Holy Spirit that constitutes the man as an elder. And it is somewhat similar to a wedding ceremony. The minister can pronounce the couple to be man and wife. Only God can make them one flesh. This view of the ministry is very different from that which is held by many in our day. There is one other factor that must be considered in the matter of the church having authority to call an elder. The way in which a man is called is not just by a vote. Think about that. It's not simply by a vote. That man is called by what the vote symbolizes. That vote actually symbolizes a submission to the authority which that man possesses by virtue of the fact that he has been made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they keep watch for your souls." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8 and let us look at verses 1 through 5. There's an interesting phrase, particularly in verse 5, that I want to call your attention to. But let us begin our reading with verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. And to us. By the will of God. Notice that phrase. They gave themselves to us. The fact that a man has been duly called as an elder is not evidenced by writing yes on a piece of paper. It is evidenced by willing and glad submission to the authority which he has been given by the Holy Spirit. Of course, he is not to abuse that authority. Peter addresses that issue when he says, yet is not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. A man may forfeit his position as elder by failing to meet the biblical requirements for the eldership, or by failing to properly carry out his duty as a pastor, in which case proper steps must be taken to remove him from the position of eldership. And that is one reason why in our Constitution we have made provision for an elder to be disciplined if the need should arise, and for him to have a vote of confidence every 3 years. As long as he meets the biblical requirements, and as long as he is faithful in carrying out his duties, he is to remain as pastor and be recognized as such. Now, we have several New Testament examples of the church recognizing men as apostles and as elders. Acts 1:15-26, we have an example of the church exercising its liberty and choosing of two men, and then a recognition of the sovereign intervention of God. And then we saw in Acts the reverence of calling deacons. Another incident of the early church selecting elders is to be found in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. The original actually reads, and ordained them elders by election. That's interesting. So what do we see? That in every case, there was a common suffrage of the people. Christ has invested the church with the authority to recognize men as elders. Great care must be exercised in choosing those who are to care for your souls. I rather suspect that in our day it is very common for men to exercise much greater care in choosing a doctor than in choosing an elder. The fourth means by which Christ constitutes to give ministers to his church is that he has so ordained that those who are called as elders are to be solemnly set apart for that office. Acts 14:23, having fasted and prayed, they commended them to the Lord. Acts 13:3, they laid their hands on them. But the next point I want us to consider is, how is this gift of the ministry to be received by the church? If the minister in the ministry is a gift of Christ to the church, then surely there must be a proper way to receive that gift. No doubt, we would agree that it is a great mercy of God for him to gift the church with a true pastor. How then should the church receive the gift? Very briefly, the gift is to be properly valued, and there must be a true spirit of thankfulness. But there should also be the desire on the part of the one called to constantly earn the approval of those who called him. A true pastor will desire to so live and labor among his people that he will be looked upon more and more as a gift to the church. How will he do it? Number one, he will seek to follow Christ as the great example of the chief shepherd. He will imitate Christ in his meekness, love, and tenderness to all the sheep. Isaiah 40:11, like a shepherd he will tend his flock, in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will lead the nursing ewes. A great pattern for those who serve as under shepherds. Not only must under-shepherds seek to emulate the qualities of Christ, they must also realize that they are the representatives of Christ. And they represent Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, Christ is the great teacher. And it is the work of the pastor to preach the word in season and out of season. A man who takes the responsibility of a pastor and yet neglects to feed the sheep is a man who is openly defying the command of Scriptures. He is to represent Christ as a priest. That is, he is to make constant intercession for those under his care. Yes, and finally, he is to represent Christ as a king. He must be willing to govern the church. He is not to lord it over the congregation, but he is to exercise rightful rule and authority. The pastor is to rule for the best interest of the church, not for its destruction. Thirdly, the third quality which the pastor must exhibit is a zeal for Christ. His zeal must be evident in worship, in purity of the ordinances, in the saving of the elect, and the building up of the saints. It should be unmistakably clear to us that the exalted Christ gives men the gifts for the ministry. And he gives those men as gifts to the local church. Anything less than that is not a biblical view of the ministry. It is essential that both the pastor as well as the congregation have this view of the ministry. Unless the pastor has this perspective, he will not clearly understand his duties nor the great responsibility that rests upon his shoulders. If the congregation does not have this view of the ministry, they will not be aware of their need to make sure that the man that they are calling to be their pastor is truly a gift to them from the exalted Christ. A church that calls a man whom Christ has not given as a gift does so to create great danger for their souls. Let me make these applications. Number one, the church is the blood-bought purchase of Christ. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That means that the church is the most valued thing upon the earth. Nothing is of greater value than the church. Secondly, but not only did Christ purchase the church with his own blood, he is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:18-23, Christ is head over all things to the church. The all things includes every aspect of the church. It includes all aspects of worship and ministry. And we are never warned to pursue a course of action which Christ, the head of the church, has specifically not agreed with in His Word. We cannot go against it. That is the way we acknowledge Christ as head of the church. Thirdly, this means that we must follow His revealed will in the matter of those who are recognized as elders. Christ has revealed that He gives gifts to men and that He gives those whom He has gifted as gifts to the church. And anything less than that is not a biblical view of the ministry. This implies, number one, those who have some reason to believe that God has given them the gifts of the ministry should diligently seek to develop and improve those gifts and then seek to have those gifts recognized by a mature body of believers. Secondly, the church is responsible before God to be aware of those whom God may be raising up as ministers of the new covenant. There must be an awareness. And as one of my brothers commented earlier, we need a holy expectation. I like that. A sanctified expectation. It's the responsibility of a church to seek to know the mind of God in the matter of eldership. If you're here this afternoon without Christ, I want to say to you that by God's grace we are seeking to be a biblically ordered church. And do you know what that means? That means we have a concern for your soul. That's what it means. The fact that you are at least somehow associated with this ministry should cause you to seriously consider the fact that God has made you to be an object of His common grace, and that more than likely, He is in the process of making you an object of His saving grace. And may He perfect that good work. And may we as a congregation be much in prayer as we wait upon God, as we seek His instruction in the matter of a plurality of elders. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that the material which we covered is somewhat difficult to preach. It is your word, and we pray that we will receive it as your word to us as a church. We believe that it is your will for a church, our church, to have a plurality of elders. We believe it's also your will that we exercise care and prayer, that we be instructed in the matter. And Lord, it is our desire that when you are pleased to gift our church with a plurality of elders and diaconate, that as we go through the process, that your will would be unmistakably clear to us. We recognize you as the head of the church. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.